Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Take a Bible. We're in 2 Samuel 17 today as we continue our study in 2 Samuel. And this is a great, great text. There's a lot of things going on, so we'll move pretty quickly. But I was thinking this week about the issue of, you know, what do you know for sure? And I've heard all the jokes and the yarns, you know, well, the only thing for sure, death and taxes, all those kind of things. But you know, we're looking at a text this morning where God's kingdom, God's plan is under threat, it's under attack. And there are times historically where it seems like God's kingdom, God's plan has seemed vulnerable, even iffy, at least from human eyes. What we're going to see in our text this morning is simply this, that God's kingdom cannot, will not fail. I think about Ein Festeberg, you know, Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, and his kingdom is forever. And so when I think about what we can know for sure, when you've lived a little while, you realize that list gets shorter and shorter. I think I've said to you before, one of my favorite observations was made by Chuck Swindoll several years ago. He made the statement that when he was younger, he had this long list that he had of non-negotiables in his life. And that as the years have progressed, that list has gotten shorter and shorter. However, what remains on the list is more rock solid than ever. And I resonate with that. You know, when I was a younger person, there were a whole lot of hills that I was ready to die on. And I'm not saying there was anything wrong with that. I'm just saying as you get older, as you see God's providence, as you see God's hand in your life and in the lives of others, you realize, you know what? At the most foundational level, just a few things matter. Well, we're going to talk about one of those things that matter, and it has to do with the sovereignty of God. Now, I know when people hear that word sovereignty, they think, wait a minute, Matthew, are you saying Are we robots, puppets on a string? Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it doesn't. What I'm talking about is, when I talk about the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is ultimately in control. Now, when you say that God is ultimately in control, and you think about our world today, and you think about this text, from a human standpoint, we think, well, what's that all about? I mean, look at all the wrong and the violence and the murder and the pillage and the heinous things that go on. How is God in control? How can we say God is sovereign? Well, what I want you to see this morning is that it may well be, and Scripture points us to this, God is perhaps never more in control than when it seems least likely that he is. Did you hear that? You say, well, okay, that sounds like a, you know, what are you, some health and wealth and prosperity preacher? No, I want you to think with me, you know, look at the event in history when it seems that everything was over. Think about the cross. And essentially the Lord snatches victory from the jaws of defeat there. Well, I wanted to start with that this morning because I think it really relates to this text. Now, remember, you've got David. David has he's had his difficulties. He's grievously sinned and then sought to cover it up, sin some more. He's been confronted. He's under the disciplinary hand of God, but he also remains God's anointed king. Now his own son is rebelling against him, and in the midst of this, some of his most trusted advisors have bailed out on him. Not only bailed out on him, they're trying to destroy him and assist his son in doing so. Think you've had a tough day? David could identify. So that leads us today, and I want to say to us that we can have strong confidence and sweet consolation even when it seems that the kingdom, everything we value, is threatened. And you know, I don't think it's a mistake this morning. I know it's not an accident. I think about what various members of our class have dealt with in recent weeks and months. I look around this room and I see people that have faced, major challenges, whether it's physically or whatever it might be. And I think this text has something powerful to say to us this morning. All right, let's look at the first 14 verses. And you'll see in the outline that I indicate that these verses are about the mysterious sovereignty of God. I always think about Dr. Criswell talking about it is a mysterion. It is a mysterion, something hidden that only God could reveal. Well, there is something mysterious about God's sovereignty, about the way He orchestrates. I mean, if we could understand everything God does, then He would not be the God that He is, right? But there's something mysterious, and I think that's something Scripture points us to. We ought not be afraid to live with a little bit of mystery. I don't understand everything God does. I can't wrap my mind around the magnitude of who He is. That's okay. And so we see the mysteries of the sovereignty of God. Well, what do I mean? Now, coming out of chapter 16, remember Absalom has entered Jerusalem. He's pretty much co-opted Ahithophel, who used to be a very faithful and loyal advisor to David. And so now Absalom is in Jerusalem. And Absalom is really being encouraged to move forward in his rebellion and to usurp the throne of Israel. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, and will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So let's look first of all at the advice of Ahithophel and his four-step plan. "Hey, Absalom, now that you're in Jerusalem, let me propose a course of action. I want to select 12,000 troops. That's a sizable army. And I want to begin pursuing David tonight. I want to strike quickly. I want to execute only David. And then once David is out of the way, all the people will acknowledge your authority to become king." You see that four-step plan? Now, I want you to see another thing. Look at the end of chapter 16, verse 23. This isn't any guy just giving advice. I want you to notice how Ahithophel was esteemed not only by David, but also by Absalom. "Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." So what does that tell you? The leaders were impressed with Ahithophel, and now he's giving this advice. And essentially, the four-step plan. "Hey, Absalom, you're in Jerusalem now. Let me give you some advice. It's time to move quickly. Get the troops ready. Strike tonight. Take out only David. Then everybody will come to you and acknowledge you as king." Well, you're saying, where's the sovereignty of that? Hang on. Now, look what happens next. In verses 5 through 14, we have the advice of Hushai. Remember Hushai? We met him in the previous chapters. Remember, Hushai was loyal to David, and he was about to head out. But remember, David says to him, "Hey, stay inside, kind of be my undercover agent, so to speak, and stay attached in the service of Absalom there in Jerusalem. And that way, you can be an informant for me and let me know what's going on." Now, look at what happens here. "Then Absalom said, 'Call Hushai, the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.'" Now, the text doesn't tell us why here, but one does wonder, wait, if Ahithophel, like 16:23 says, if Ahithophel is the man when it comes to governmental counsel, political counsel, then why does Absalom even think about consulting anybody else? We'll never know. I mean, we'll never know. We don't know exactly. But look what happens. He says, "Call in Hushai. Let's see what he has to say." "And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Thus as Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? If not, you speak.'" Now I want you to notice there, look what's happening. Absalom gives Hushai a great advantage. Remember, Hushai's loyalty is still to King David. And now here comes Absalom, who says, hey, I've consulted with Ahithophel on this, and here's what Ahithophel says we ought to do, this four-step plan. What do you say? Well, Hushai has to be thinking, hey, this is a pretty good deal. Now I know what the enemy is planning. Now I know the lay of the land here, and now I can punch holes in the plan that's being proposed, buy some more time for David, and protect David. Okay? Well, let's continue on. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. Remember, this is a guy who's seen as the number one counselor. But would you notice how diplomatic Hushai is? He doesn't say, you know what, that Ahithophel is an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He acknowledges that this guy, Ahithophel, has expertise or has had it in the past. Now he says, but you know what, not this time. His timing is off. His time is off here. What he's proposing, not this time. So again, look at Absalom. He hands Hushai an advantage. He tells all. He knows what Ahithophel has advised, and now he knows what he's up against. And now look what Hushai does. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time his counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the fields. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. So notice what Hushai does. And notice that in contrast to the relative brevity of Ahithophel's counsel, notice how reasoned Hushai's is. First, Hushai appeals to logic, doesn't he? And that's what I just read. Hey, David is no novice. This guy is a seasoned warrior and a veteran. You better be very careful here. So he appeals to logic and then caution. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. You see what's happening? An appeal to logic and caution. Man, you don't want to awaken a sleeping giant, that David. He's a mighty warrior. And then notice that Hushai will also appeal to the vanity, you might say, to the ego of Absalom. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, that's from north to south, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Man, Absalom had to like that. You be the man, you go be the hero. So we shall come upon him in some place where he's to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not a pebble is to be found there. So what does Hushai do? He appeals to logic, to caution, to vanity, and even to vengeance. It's like he's saying, hey, all this talk about just executing only David? Man, if you mean to step in and take over, you need to clean house. You know? You need to just wipe everybody out. So there's Hushai's advice. Now notice what happens next. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And I want you to go back and think about that for a moment. Go back to chapter 16, verse 23. How could there be such a shift? Well, in verse 14, we get what commentators call a discreet aside, the mysterious sovereignty of God. Would you look at it? How are all these things happening? How does Hushai get the whole plan laid out before him without asking? How does that happen? How is it that Absalom rejects the counsel of the most revered counselor in Israel. How is that? For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Well, there it is. The Lord was in control. The Lord was working behind the scenes. The mysterious sovereignty of God. We are not asked to understand it. We're not even asked to try to explain it. But what's the Bible say? The Lord had ordained this. He's going to take Absalom out. Absalom opposed God's king, God's kingdom, and he was going down. And God is in charge here. God ordained to nullify the good counsel of Ahithophel. Now, would you notice with me here the hidden sovereignty of God? There's no trumpet, there's no billboards, there's no bumper stickers, none of that. The plot goes to pot because Yahweh ordered it. Behind, over, underneath, above, and around us, God rules, doesn't he? Now, we're humans. We see we see only the days of repetition and work and the long grocery lines and the changed diapers and the challenges relationally and financially, and we think, where is God in all of this? But here is a reminder to us that God reveals himself in the routine of life. And what I love here is that Absalom doesn't know. Hushai doesn't know. Hushai doesn't know how everything's going to turn out, right? But God is behind the scenes protecting his kingdom and his purposes. Okay? I want us to hang on to that. Because in the most bizarre, mystifying seasons of your life, God does not cease to be in control. He does not abdicate the throne. He's accomplishing his purposes. He is protecting and preserving his kingdom, and that matters most. Okay, now, gets better, verses 15 through 29 quickly. We move on to talk about the protecting providence of God. Now, I want you to think with me about the providence of God. The old Latin word, pro video, to see before. The idea that God providentially works in the lives of his people. One writer says, the sovereignty of God is hidden. In the providence of God, we get a glimpse of God's sovereignty. That is to say, we can see sometimes the handprints or the footprints, the marks of God's sovereignty as we see how and look back in our lives and see how he's gone before us. Have you done that? You know, I'm sure you've probably done it many times, a lot of you. You know, you look back, you didn't see it at the time, but as you look back, you realize how God protected you or how God ordered your steps so that you ended up in A rather than B. Well, let's pick it up. Now, we know the secret, don't we, in verse 14. God ordained. Hushai doesn't know. None of the people in this drama know. Let's pick it up. Getting the message to David, verses 15 and 16. Hushai says to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. What's going on there? Well, Hushai assumes, he doesn't know that his counsel has been accepted. He assumes Ahithophel is going to be accepted. His advice is going to be accepted. And so he counsels in that direction, right? Get the message out. Then look at what happens. The messengers are seen and hidden. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. These are guys that are in David's service. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David. So it's kind of like passing the information along, right? So So here's Hushai. He communicates. It's communicated to this woman. Now it's going to be communicated to these two guys. It's going to go on to David. But look what happens. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city, but a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, that's east of Jerusalem, a few miles, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They've gone over the brook of the water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Whew, close call. Narrow escape. Could have been found out. But again, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. God controlling, orchestrating events. Now the news finally reaches David. After they'd gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan by daybreak. Not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. So the Lord superintends things. Why? Because David's a good guy? Well, David made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? Because Israel is a great nation that's been obedient to the Lord? No. God protects and God providentially superintends this situation. Why? Because he made promises to these people. And God doesn't break a promise. And because God reveals his character to these people. And because God has a purpose for these people. And because God ultimately has a goal of calling people to himself through Jesus Christ. Well, again, let's look at another picture of the providence of God. The Lord is working for David, protecting those messengers so the message can get to him, so David can get out of the land, so David is not harmed, so David is not killed, right? But then look at another mark of the providence of God, verse 23. What happens when you oppose God's king and God's kingdom? Ultimately, you go down. Ultimately, you invite ruin upon yourself. Look at it. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. Efficient and methodical, isn't it? And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. We're not told what Ahithophel was thinking, but perhaps it became clear to him that his counsel was not being followed. Maybe he's sharp enough, and he was a sharp guy. Maybe he's sharp enough to realize this is not going to go well, and I'm going to be found out for my support of Absalom, and I'm going to be executed, so I'm going to go ahead and take care of it right now. But whatever the case, this is the end of an enemy of God. You oppose God's king, you oppose God's kingdom. You're going to be taken out. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought. I'm coming back to it in a minute. Then look at what happens in the last of the chapter. You have the arrival and support of some loyal subjects of David. And they bring a veritable smorgasbord of food and items and encouraging things. Then David came to my name, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. So what the text is telling us is that to show support for David right now, when Absalom is gaining strength and looks like he may usurp the throne, it was a risky and a dangerous thing. But I want you to notice that there's some guys here, and some of them are advanced in years. And at great risk, they show up to say, "Man, we're going to stand with the king. We're going to stand with the king and the kingdom." When David came to my name, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Machir was the guy who took care of Mephibosheth. Remember? Wealthy man mentioned in 2 Samuel 9, he's not a young guy, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim. They brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese for the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now how about that? The providence of God. God's working in David's behalf. David is going through the worst, rough spot of his life. Now some of it, right? Some of it was self-induced, but a lot of it was not. He's going through the roughest patch he has ever known. And the Lord protects him. The messengers are not captured. The word gets to him. One of his greatest human enemies is taken off the scene. And when he is on the run in the wilderness, the Lord enables some of his best friends, so to speak, loyal subjects, to show up with a huge spread. The providence of God. They stand beside the king at the risk of their lives. They don't abandon the covenant king. Okay, well, let's tie it all together this morning. This text is saying to us a lot of things, but it's sure saying this. Because the Lord keeps his promises and he protects his people, we need to make sure that our ultimate security rests in him and his unshakable kingdom. We've been reminded in recent weeks, health is a fragile thing, isn't it? We see that more and more. Remember the old Geritol commercial, when you've got your health, you've got everything? Well, I understand that. I want to be healthy. I'm praying for many of you and the situations you face where your own health and the health of somebody you love. But really, that's not true. You don't have everything if you have your physical health. If all you have is your physical health and you don't have the Lord and you don't have his forgiveness and you don't have the assurance of his faithfulness to you, you're a pretty impoverished person, aren't you? And so our ultimate security, as much as we might want it to rest in physical well-being and wonderful, sweet relationships, ultimately, our ultimate security rests in what is unshakable. And what is that? It's God and his kingdom. So what should we do in light of this text? Well, I think we should worship the Lord with fear and awe. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not proposing a super spiritual perspective here. Listen, if you hear I'm sick or you know anybody else that you love that's sick, I want you to pray for me. I want healing. I want physical health. I'd love that. I'd like to live as long as the Lord wants to leave me on this planet. But at the end of the day, my hope and your hope has to be in an unshakable kingdom. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen to this. Here's the author of Hebrews. What does he say? Therefore, let us be grateful, Hebrews 12, 28, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Did you hear that? My financial status can be shaken. My physical status can be shaken. My relational status can be shaken. Think about what in your life is shake-free. Short list. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence, with fear, with acknowledgement of who he is and who we are, and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Ahithophel found that out. I think another thing is that we ponder the providence of God in our own lives that reveals his control. I think every one of us in this room, if we think just a little bit, can think about past experiences as we look back and think, you know, I didn't see it at the time. I was so caught up in the mundane, the routine of life. But you know, God reveals himself in the routine, and looking back, he was looking out for me. He was protecting me. So we want to hang on to that, don't we? William Cooper was a gifted hymn writer. There is a fountain filled with blood. His one he wrote. One of his lesser known hymns was the old hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his steps upon the sea and rides upon the storm. I love one of the verses. Listen to this. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your heads. Isn't that beautiful? You fearful saints, man, I'm fearful sometimes. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread, oh Lord, I don't know what's going to happen in this situation, are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Bottom line, it's not human manipulation that controls the kingdom, but it's holy management. And if you belong to the Lord, whatever your circumstances, you are under the holy management of a sovereign God. He has a perfect track record of never loosening his grip on his children. Let me add one other thing. This thing about loyalty to God's king, you see that God honors loyalty to David, right? And he judges a lack of loyalty to his king and his kingdom. Well, there is a greater than David, right? He's the ultimate king, King Jesus. So we ought to affirm and regularly confess our subjection to the king and his kingdom. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is our only security. That's my only security. That's the only sliver of hope we have. But I want to tell you, it's a stable sliver. It may look like a sliver, but it's a massive rock of hope that believers have. And what I'm saying on the basis of this text this morning is, this God who took care of David, who protected his own and protected his kingdom, he's the same God. And he goes before his people, and he's sovereign, and he providentially moves in our lives so that we can cling to what can never be shaken. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through the blood of Jesus we have received an unshakable, everlasting kingdom. And that, Father, you have so determined for your own glory and for your name's sake to sum up everything under the lordship of Jesus. Father, we do cry out this morning for healing and restoration of so many that we love that are facing illnesses and challenges. But, oh God, we thank you that we can pray in the context of knowing that we are the recipients of an unshakable kingdom, and that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that your kingdom is forever, and that Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever. We thank you. Grant for your name's sake that our hope would be increasingly grounded and invested and deposited there, and that as a result of that, our lives might shine and display the worth of your Son. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.